is because we don't understand certain truths about God, and how often it is that in ministering to people that I'm not really trying to get into the nuts and bolts about how a problem can be solved, but teaching and preaching about the character of God. And in doing that, very often the light comes on. And so what I want to do today, and I believe as well next Lord's Day, and next Lord's Day there are some things associated with it that I want to deal with again, is to take up then this subject of the names of God. And I'm going to be using a lot of the stuff that Dr. Smith has given out, but I will be filtering that through with my own teaching and adding a few things and some other things not dealing with that he deals with. But what I want to do this morning then is first of all begin by talking about the significance of the names of God, and then what I want us to do is to work our way through the major Old Testament names of God and see what those things teach us about the Lord, and then next Lord's Day deal with the New Testament names of God. So let's consider first of all then the significance of the names of God. Now we get our word name from the Latin nomen, which is taken from a word which means to know. And as you study out the various usages of the word name, you find that that is a general definition. The Hebrew word for name is shem, and it originally referred to a distinguishing mark or that which set one person apart from another. It was the kind of thing that if you were looking into a crowd and you wanted to point somebody out and you say, you see that guy over there, and they say, well, which one do you mean? Well, you might say, well, the one with the blue tunic. Well, you mean the tall one or the short one? Well, all of those distinguishing marks would be a shem, that which would distinguish the person one from another. Now, we use names of people and of places and of things, and those names identify them. They set them apart in our minds, or they describe for us, they give to us a picture of what the person or the place or the thing is. Now, as you are no doubt aware, the use of names in the Bible is something that is very special. They don't name it or give names to things just because, you know, they sound nice or pretty or because they sound cool. You know, I wonder sometimes who gives the names for the new automobiles that come out, and where do they come up with them? And you know, very often I think they try to search out some obscure language, trying to find a word that means something that will carry over. But generally, it's because it sounds cool. It will attract your attention if you're driving a cool car. Well, that's not why the Bible gives names, not to sound nice or pretty or cool or any other thing, but they use the word or the name because of the ability of that name to describe something. And so you'll find in the Word of God that places are often named after a given event. Sometimes rather long names are given in order to describe that at this place God broke through and God destroyed His enemies on this spot. Or in this spot, we the people of God had this experience. And so they will give it a name to remind them of that particular event. We see as well in the Word of God that names are given to people. Very often God will name someone, and then at times as well you find the families giving names to a child in order to commemorate the circumstances of their birth. I was struck by that recently in reading through the book of Genesis and finding with Leah and Rachel naming their children, how they give the name and they explain why they have named the child this particular thing. You find in the Word of God that God will sometimes change someone's name. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, and even Peter is given a new name by the Lord Jesus in order to better describe their character. Dr. Smith points this out in relation to God. He says this, "The names of God are revelatory of Him. This is especially evident when it is recognized that God has assigned the names by which He is called. Men do not give Him His name, but God gives Himself a name. The names by which He designates Himself are therefore God's revelation of Himself. And that helps us to understand, well, what's the importance of looking into names? Well, when God describes Himself in a certain way, He's telling us what He's like. When He gives Himself a name, He is revealing an aspect of His character. He goes on to say, since God is truth, all that He reveals is also true. Thus, for God to call Himself by a name, this must be a revelation of what He is. A theologian named Bovink writes, God is what He calls Himself, and He calls Himself what He is. And so it is that we are going to look together at these names of God. And notice again, I am saying names of God. And it's very interesting. God does not simply give Himself one name in the Word of God. There is a necessity for God to give to Himself multiple names, because no one name can fully encompass all that God is. Again, as Smith points out, He has so many attributes that many names are used to speak of Him. Now, what I want to do this morning, as I mentioned, is to open up the major Old Testament names for God. And then what we are going to do is, with two of them, we are going to look at what we'll call compound names. That is where the major name is used in association with another word. I won't give an illustration of that. We'll wait to get through that. But let me ask, if you can think, some of you may know a little bit of Hebrew here, what are the major Old Testament names for God? There are three major Old Testament names for God. Jim? Just Jehovah. Jireh is one of the compounds that we're going to look at. But Jehovah, or Yahweh, that four-letter name for God in the Old Testament, called what they refer to as the Tetragrammaton. I was going to write these things up on a blackboard, but I know that that's a little bit difficult for everybody to be able to see that. But that's one. Jehovah, often translated as Lord in our English Bibles. Another name, Paul. Elohim, or El. El or Elohim is another. Those are the two major names of God that are used in the Old Testament. There's one other that you may have come across that, Grant? Adonai. Very good. Excellent. All right. See, you don't have to take systematic theology to know those. You've all got them. That's right. Those are the three major names of God in the Old Testament. And what I want to do is begin with the one that is used the least, and then work our way through to look at the one that is used the most. And the first one that I want to look up is that name, Adonai. Now, the name Adonai is used over 300 times in the Bible, but it is not so often used of God. It is a word, or does anybody know what the word means? Does anybody know what the word Adonai means? Lord or Master? Husband, it can be translated. James, did you have one as well? Okay. It's the word that is used when Sarah called Abraham Lord. She called him Adonai. It is a word used very often of human masters. But when it is used of God, and it is only, I think, about 30 times or so when it is used in the Scriptures to speak of God, it is most translated as Lord. And it describes His lordship or His sovereignty over things. Look, for instance, at Psalm 97 and verse 5. And here you're going to find what you so often have, and that is there are two names that are used for God in the same text. In Psalm 97 and verse 5, we read this: the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. And does anybody know what is that Hebrew word there? Yeah, Yahweh or Jehovah, and we know that because it is written in all capitals. That's how the King James and the New King James, and I think as well the New American Standard does it. The Old American Standard, the ASV, renders it as Jehovah. So you'll always know when you see Jehovah if you're reading an Old American Standard, the 1901 ASV, you'll know every time that that is Yahweh. And you're going to know that it is Yahweh or Jehovah in our translations by the capitalization either of the word Lord or sometimes the capitalization of the word God, because sometimes it will speak of Adonai Jehovah or Adonai Yahweh, and they'll translate Adonai with Lord, and then rather than saying Lord, Lord, they'll say the Lord God. And that's how they'll do that, if you've ever wondered why that is the way it is. That's why it is the way it is. All right, Psalm 97, verse 5, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord, Adonai, of the whole earth. In Joshua 3, and verse 11, again, this phraseology is used. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into Jordan. And then you can also see it, I won't turn there, in Micah 4:13, Zechariah 4:14, and Zechariah 6 and verse 5. The same kind of terminology is used. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, although there are other names for God used, in that passage, it begins by his describing the Lord as Adonai. It is a name that reminds us that God is over us. It is a name that reminds us that God is exalted as King over the whole earth. And again, I've thought about as you try to think about that, and what does that teach us about our God? The fact that God reveals himself as Adonai tells us that He is the God of all the earth. And as that has been, as our brother brought out last week, and as many have been discussing, not just in light of the events in Asia, but in light of all of these events around our own country, as we have seen the grounds shake and give way, and the floods and the unusual snow and all of those things, we remind ourselves that the God who is Adonai, the Lord of all the earth. Now, the second thing that we want to, now we're going to get into these more fully, is the name El, or Elohim, or even sometimes it is translated, or the name that is given is Eloah. But El, or Elohim, or Eloah, it is the simplest name of God, obviously El, two letters in the English language and two letters in the Hebrew language as well. And there is a lot of debate as to the exact etymology of the name El, or the word El. There is a word that means, a word El that is a preposition meaning to or toward. And some people believe that that is the etymology of the name of God, meaning that the soul is drawn out to or toward God. And others believe that it comes from a word that means to be strong or to be out in front. The name Allah, not the Aramaic Allah, but the Hebrew Allah, means to be strong or powerful, or Alam, a word that means to bind. And people have wondered, does it come from all of those? Well, we don't really know. But as you look at those words and all of the words that have elements of the word El or Eloah in it, you come across with the idea of the overwhelming majesty of God. And one of the things that's very interesting is that this word is never used to describe anything that is of the created order. It is always something that is used, whether it is used of the true God or used of false gods, it is used to describe that which is other than man. God is, as the Word of God tells us, God is not a man. God is not like man in that sense. God is other than man, and that's part of what the term El brings out. Again, here to quote from Dr. Smith, regardless of which of the suggestions is adopted, all carry with them the idea of the overwhelming majesty of God. It is of interest to observe that these are not terms that suggest any identification of God with any part of creation. Rather, he is thought of as the mighty one who is behind creation, a power that man cannot master. This emphasis is seen in passages such as Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, or of El. Nehemiah 9:32, "Now therefore our God," and there the word is Elohim, "the great, the mighty, and the terrible God." Now El, or Elohim, is the most common word in the Hebrew language to describe the deity, whether it is used in the singular or it comes across as Elohim. And I was going to ask, what does Elohim mean? Or how is Elohim related to the word El? Little linguistic study here. It's the plural, right? Elohim, which is very often... How many of you have heard that word used before? Is this the first time you ever heard Elohim used? I know hopefully you've heard it at some point or other. Elohim is the plural for the name of God. Now, some have obviously wondered, well, why is that? Because sometimes the word Elohim is properly translated not as God, but as gods. And you wonder, well, why did the Spirit of God inspire that word to be used to describe God? Why is there a plural word that is associated with the living God? Any ideas of why that would be? That you could make the mistake, obviously, of saying, well, is it referring to... Some people say, well, they got it from their polytheistic culture, and they were always hearing that word. Well, no, remember, God names Himself. God gives the names, and God inspires the word. So, Paul? Yeah, I believe so. I think that is certainly one of the things. It doesn't demand that, but it certainly doesn't rule it out. The name of God is not given in such a way that it would rule out the revelation of God as a triune being, that there is plurality in the Godhead. Another reason that you might find a plural being used here to describe the character of God. Larry. Okay, I think we're getting there with that. It is what some refer to as a plural of majesty or intensification. It is as though you, by compounding the word or pluralizing the word, you add strength to the word or power or majesty or glory to the word. Elohim is the first name of God that we come across in the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And again, though it is plural in form, it is always in reference to God, translated as a singular and understood as a singular being. Elohim occurs some 2,550 times in the Old Testament there, describing to us again the greatness and the character of God. Now, this name of God, El or Elohim, is used in a number of compound structures in the Old Testament. And at least one of these, for those of you who've listened to some, I don't know if we can call it contemporary Christian music, but at least one of these names is fairly well known or has become well known in Christian circles. And which one might I be thinking of? El Shaddai, right. So El Shaddai, and what does El Shaddai mean? Okay, that's what some, or God Almighty. Is actually probably the better translation, although, as I'm going to point out here, that is certainly a very possible translation as well. El Shaddai, or God Almighty, was a name that was particularly used during the patriarchal period. It is used 6 times in the Pentateuch and once in Ezekiel. And then the shorter form for it, just the name Shaddai, or the Mighty One, is used some 30 times in Job, as well as in the Psalms, and also in the book of Ruth. Then also, I think, and a couple of the prophets as well. Several etymologies. Again, etymology is simply where do we get our words from? How are they derived? Have been suggested. There are some that, again, believe that it means, as John pointed out, to mean sufficient, or the one who satisfies, but the idea is generally that is taken from the word shaddad, which means to overpower. The idea again is that God is the Almighty. And one of the reasons why we believe that that is closer to the Hebrew idea is that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translate it as Almighty. And there is a more specific Greek word that is used. So the idea or the emphasis here is on the power of God once again, not just God as Creator, but as the sovereign controller of the universe. So that is a name that is often used of God, El Shaddai. And again, as we think about who God is, as we relate to Him in our own lives, as we pray to Him, and we wonder of His character, that we know that He has revealed Himself as God Almighty. Another compound of El is the name El Elyon, El Elyon, which means God Most High. And that is derived again from that word Allah, which has the idea of going up. And it is used to speak of those who are exalted. And sometimes in the Scriptures you find it used in parallel with El Shaddai. And you can find that in Psalm 91 and verse 1, where we read, "He who dwells in the secret place of El Elyon, of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of Shaddai." Names there used in parallel. God who is Most High. The word Elyon occurs most frequently the word Elyon is used sometimes by itself, but most often with El. On occasion, it's also used with Jehovah, and then in places like Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, it refers to God simply in isolation. And again, the basic concept is that God is transcendent, that God is exalted, that God is sovereign, that God is in control. And we're seeing that a lot so far, aren't we? I mean, that is one of the things that God is letting us know. As God is revealing His character to us, He's letting His children know, I'm in charge, I'm in control, I have all things at my disposal. Also, a third one, we're going to look at six of these compounds. El Olam, God is the everlasting God. This is a less common name for God, but it is translated into the English as everlasting or evermore, or of old, or from ancient times, or from the beginning. We read here in Psalm 90 and verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." It gives to us, and this is something that we looked at, I was preaching down in Florida, and I won't expect anybody to remember the sermon that I preached back 4 or 5 years ago, but I'm preaching from Deuteronomy chapter 33, this idea of God's eternity, that He is the eternal God, that underneath are the everlasting arms, is given in that context as a great comfort to God's people. Deuteronomy 33 are the last words spoken by Moses before he dies. It's right before the people enter into the promised land. And a lot is about to change for them. A lot of external circumstances are about to be radically different. They are going to leave the wilderness. And remember, most are, except for three people, they've grown up, or two people, they've grown up in the wilderness all their lives. And that's all they've ever known. All they've ever known is manna and a supernatural supply of water. They've always had Moses as their leader. The pillar of cloud and fire have always been over them. Their clothes haven't worn out. Their shoes haven't worn out. But now all that's about to change. They're about to engage in warfare, and they're going to enter in and possess their own land and plant their own vineyards and all of this. And their leader is about to be taken from them. And Moses comforts them with the knowledge of God's eternality, that God is forever, that God is from everlasting to everlasting. And brethren, as we think of our own lives, that is the one thing that we have in our lives that is constant, that never is going to change. God is ever and always going to be who He is. God is never going to change. God is never going to be altered. Our situations and our circumstances and our relationships are most obviously going to change. And the world itself is going to change. But God Himself is the everlasting God. And then one to point out just quickly, Elroy, the God who sees, and who uttered that, that gave God that name, that God is the God who sees. You remember? Okay. Hagar gave that, right, that's in Genesis 16 and verse 13. And again, the idea is that the Lord sees us wherever we are. As Psalm 139 brings out, there is nothing in us or about us that can be hidden from God. I can't remember why it is we brought it out last night in our family worship, but something about the eye of God. And David said, the little budding master theologian, he doesn't always see me. And I said, oh yes, he does, pal. And to begin to describe it, God, when your lights are out, and God doesn't just see what you do, He sees what you think. And He knows how you feel. And I, obviously not being God myself, not able to see all, but it seemed to have a sobering effect upon the mind of that little child to realize, I can't get away with anything. There is the God who sees. And that is one of the things that we need to remind ourselves, and we're memorizing or beginning to memorize in Proverbs 1 with the family, those texts dealing with the fear of God. And that is obviously something for to promote our holiness, but it also promotes our comfort. And in the context, that's what it is. It was that God saw this poor woman in her situation and in her dire straits, and what brought her such comfort was the knowledge that God sees, that God knows. Then there is the name El Gabor. El Gabor is a name that means mighty God. It is the word that is used in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 to speak of the Messiah, wonderful counselor, the mighty God. He is El Gabor. And some have wondered, is this a legitimate name for God? Because it is used at times of men. And a study of the Old Testament will reveal that when the two words are used together, it does refer to deity. And the reason I want to bring that out is that because this is also one of the divine terms that is used of the Lord Jesus, but it's not just used of Jesus, it is used very clearly of the Father. And there are those who want to deny the deity of Jesus. And some of the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, yes, Isaiah 9:6 speaks of Jesus, but He's not almighty, He's just the mighty God. And they try to give some ridiculous kinds of exegesis, and simply to know that the Word of God does use this. And you'll see it in a place like Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17 to describe the character of God. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor who takes a bribe. And then one that Dr. Smith doesn't really deal with, but that I wanted to touch on, and you probably will know it's one of my favorite expressions to refer to God, and that is El Hay, which is that God is the living God. And that associates Him or disassociates Him from all of the other gods, the gods of the earth, the gods of men's imagination, is that He is El Hay. He is the God who lives. And so you consider again, what is God saying of Himself? El is really referring primarily here to God's His power, His strength, His glory, His majesty is being conveyed in the names associated with El. And now we want to consider together the names associated with the name Jehovah or Yahweh and those things that are associated with it. Now, Jehovah is the most common name of God. It is used almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament in reference to God. Now, as I mentioned before, you'll find it translated in different ways depending on your translation, but most of our translations will translate it as Lord and will put it in all capital letters, or when you see God in all capital letters, then you know that this is a reference that is being made to Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is most often associated with God's revelation of Himself given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Now, interestingly, that is not the first time that God uses that particular name for Himself, and that's not the first time that you come across it in the Bible. Now, that has caused some people to have a little bit of confusion because of what the Lord says in Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, He says here, beginning at verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah," or Yahweh, "I was not known to them.'" Now again, that causes some people to have some doubts about the veracity of the Scriptures, because Jehovah appears numerous times in the book of Genesis. For instance, Genesis chapter 14 and verse 22. And there you're going to find this name used of the Lord. Genesis 14:22. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to Jehovah,'" to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And what is being conveyed in this language is not that the name Jehovah was completely unknown to the people of Israel. It was known. Abraham used it. Isaac used it. Jacob used it. But it now becomes the covenant name of God. And in this sense, God was not known. And what Jehovah brings with it is two things. One of them is perhaps the better known. What does Jehovah mean? Or how does God describe His name as Jehovah to Moses? I am. It essentially means I am. Or some have wanted to translate it, I will be. I will be that I will be. I am that I am. It speaks of God as possessing eternity, immutability, as Smith brings out, in contradiction to the absolute non-existence of other gods and the derivative existence of the created reality. And what he means by that is that when God says, "I am," He is showing that He is different from all of those other gods who are not and who never will be. I am, and I will be. I am as I always will be. I always will be what I am. And then also the created reality of the world around us came into being. But God is self-existent. And again, here to quote Dr. Smith, this is one of the most profound statements that can be made about God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of particular interest is the fact that it is not just an abstraction, it is a revelation of God in the concrete. For He goes on to identify Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, He is and continues to be the God of the covenant. He will be faithful to the promises of the covenant. And so, this is this other aspect of the name Jehovah. God as self-existent was known to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, but God, Jehovah, as the covenant God of redemption, as the God of the nation of Israel, this is something that He had not been known by in that extent. This is something that the people are seeing Him in a new way. And with the Exodus, the name Jehovah begins to be used. It goes from about 160 times in the book of Genesis to 1,800 times after the burning bush. So this is obviously now the way that God is being viewed and that God is primarily being seen as the God of salvation, as the self-existing, covenant-keeping God. Now what we want to do then is to take that name and consider how God uses it in association with some nine other terms in order to better be able to understand God's revelation of Himself. Now, again, I'll ask, is there... See, you don't think you know any Hebrew, but you know a little bit. Can you think of, in one of our hymns that we sing, where Jehovah, one of these... Jim mentioned Jehovah Jireh. That's one that a lot of people know. That's been put into a, I wasn't going to say a contemporary course, but it was contemporary when I was 15, so that was a long time ago. Maybe not so contemporary anymore, but Jehovah Jireh, my provider, some of you would have sung that perhaps.
Jehovah Sabaoth?
Yes, there you go. Very good. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. Remember, that's from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I almost always want to, because we always almost always have visitors here, and whenever we sing that, I almost always want to say, now, it's not Sabbath. He's not talking about being the Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord Sabaoth. And what does Lord Sabaoth mean? Anybody know? Yeah, the Lord of Hosts. And what is another name for host? What does... Army, right. Very good. If you look at, if you want to try to read a little bit of Hebrew, if you ever get to see a close-up of an Israeli soldier, he has this Sabaoth written on his, written over his heart there, which just means army. It's like, well, army guys will have army written on. They'll have the singular of this on their chest. He is Lord Sabaoth. He is Jehovah of hosts. He is the self-existing God who is the God of the armies of heaven. The host generally refers to the angels who are God's, who are represented as God's army. Sometimes the armies of Israel and His servants are also used in that term. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 45. You see it used in that way. There's also a sense in which all of creation is seen as His, and all the multitudes of the host of creation serve Him, and so that all may be included by this particular term. Jeremiah uses it 88 times in his prophecy. It's used some 14 times in Haggai, and 55 times in Zechariah, 25 times in Malachi, and it's interesting because all of those books deal with troublesome times among the people of God. They are having, in Jeremiah's case, they're about to be invaded, and then in the cases of the other prophets, they are post-exilic, but there are still problems and troubles among God's people, and the character of God in this way is being reminded to the people of God that this is who the living God is. He is the God of armies. He's the God of heaven. He is the God who has all creation at His disposal to use in accordance with His will. And then a second name, Jehovah Jireh, is a name that means what? How do we translate that? Yeah, right, Jehovah Jireh, as we say, my provider. After the angel of the Lord provided the ram to be offered instead of Isaac, remember, Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. So again, obviously there again, you have Abraham using the name Jehovah. God is the God who provides. Again, comfort, help to people. Anybody ever been helped in thinking of God? And even referring to God by that name or reminding somebody of who God is, that God is the God who meets all the needs of His people. Another one, Jehovah Nissi. You may have come across this one. Anybody? I don't know if anybody wants to venture to try to. The Lord our banner. Very good. Exodus 17 and verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. That is, the Lord is my banner. And that was in celebration of the victory that God had given to Israel over the Amalekites. And banner or standard is that which was lifted up in the armies. It was a sign and a token of victory. Isaiah uses this to speak of the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse that stands as a sign of the people, unto him shall the nations seek. And it's a reminder to us that we are more than conquerors in him. God is the banner lifted up in and among his victorious people. Now, some of you will probably know this one, Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha. Go ahead, Paul, you can do it again. The Lord our healer. All right. Jehovah is our healer. After he had healed the bitter waters in the wilderness, God announced to Israel that he is the God who heals. Exodus 15 and verse 26. I am Jehovah Rapha. And you find God's power to heal written about, celebrated about over and over again in the Scriptures. In Psalm 103 and verse 3, he is the God who heals all our diseases. And of course, it's interesting, as Jesus is Jehovah in the flesh, that one of the most prominent aspects of his ministry was that he was Jehovah Rapha. He was the God who heals. All right, everyone ought to get this one. Jehovah Shalom. All right, God is, Jehovah is peace. Gideon named the altar which he erected in Ophrah Jehovah Shalom in Judges 6 and verse 24. And again, as we associate Jesus as Jehovah Jesus, we see that he is the one who comes, who is our peace, who preaches peace to us. Jehovah Roy. Right. Jehovah my shepherd. That obviously best known from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And there is something to work out. We're going to run out of time here today to try to look into the fullness of all of those. But brethren, again, what we're talking about is that the Lord reveals himself here. And you see that in a lot of these titles now, that with this redemptive covenant aspect of the name of God, that God is revealing himself in more intimate terms, in more personal terms. It's not just that he is exalted over all creation, but that he is our shepherd, our banner, our healer, our provider. He is the God who is with us. Jehovah Tzidkenu. Yeah, the Lord our righteousness. There's a poem written by Robert Murray McShane entitled Jehovah Tzidkenu. And if you can find that, I'd encourage you to find it. It's a poem which some have turned into a hymn that celebrates his conversion. And he talks about his life prior to conversion and how Jehovah Tzidkenu meant nothing to him. And then coming to the awareness of his sin, of this God who is righteous, and then how Jehovah became his righteousness. And as the poem begins, that Jehovah Tzidkenu meant nothing to me, it ends with Jehovah Tzidkenu is everything to me. The Lord through Jeremiah gives this name in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6, where he says, that's the passage where he is going to raise up unto David a righteous branch, and the name whereby he will be called is Jehovah, our righteousness. And again, brethren, we talk about Old Testament declaration to the deity of Jesus Christ and to the fact that Jesus is Jehovah, the branch, the Messiah that God would raise up is the one called Jehovah, our righteousness. And Christ is our righteousness, the righteousness of God given to us in Christ. All right, Paul, see if I can fool you now. Jehovah Maka Dikashem. Very good. All right, we go. The Lord who sanctifies you. It's closely related to Jehovah Tzidkenu. It occurs in connection with a number of God's laws that He gives. Exodus 31. I was looking at Genesis there for a minute. Exodus 31. In verse 1, you have, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name, I'm just making sure I got the right, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of craftsmanship. And I'm going through here. This is something. It's verse 13. Okay, thank you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know, here it is, yes, that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, that I am the God who makes you holy. And we are to be a holy people because God Himself is holy. And again, a number of other places that bring that out. And of course, we read of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 that Christ has made unto us wisdom and sanctification. The last one, Jehovah Shema. Jehovah Shema is this is the last name of God introduced in the Old Testament. We find it in Ezekiel chapter 48. And verse 35, and what it means is the God who is there. Ezekiel 48, all around, all the way around shall be 18th. That's on here about the building project that God has given to them and the description, the divisions of the land, etc. And he says, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. And this, again, is the last name of God. God shall be there. And again, as we relate this to the new covenant, you find not only, of course, that Jesus is represented as Emmanuel, God with us, but we find that this is really going to be for us as we consider the eternal state, as we consider the reality of being there in the last day and the descriptions that are given there of the new Jerusalem and the glory of that city is what? It's Jehovah Shema. It's that the Lord is there. Remember, he says, I saw no temple therein. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. And that is to say that the Lord is there. There are some other things that we could look at here and aspects of the names of God, but these are the ones that I wanted to bring out. And brethren, we see again, I think both by way of demonstrable power, by way of sovereignty, and by way of covenantal intimacy, God reveals Himself to us. And these are names that we can use. I'm not saying that all of us need to take up the Hebrew. There's an aspect of that that's interesting and delightful to be able to use. But to know these names of God, and to live in the light of who God is, and that our salvation, the glory of our salvation, and the call of our salvation does come across in these names. We bear in this world the name and the character of God. And God had said that because of the sloppiness of His people, that His name was caused to be blasphemed among the nations. And we as God's people are to have a jealousy for God's name, for God's names, for the revelation of His character that are seen in these things. That God is Almighty, that He is the Most High, that He is everlasting, that He is the God who sees, that He is mighty, that He is the God of hosts, that He is the Lord who will provide, that He is our victory, that He is with us, our healer, our peace, our shepherd, our righteousness, our sanctifier. And if we understand who God is that going to affect the way that we live? Careless views of God live to careless living. High views of God will lead to higher living and greater comfort for the child of God. And there may be some here who need to be reminded of these simple truths of God. You need to be reminded of the name and the character of your God. Those of you who need more of His righteousness, you sense you need more of His power, you need His provision, you need His healing, whatever it might be, to understand and know the eternal God. Well, God willing, next week what I want to do is to look together at the new covenant names of God, and we'll look briefly at Theos, and then at Kurios, and then there's a word, Despotes, which we'll look at briefly. But what I want to primarily bring out next week is the new covenant name of God. And surprisingly, it's not dealt with. And it wasn't dealt with in our systematic theology book. And so I want us to be able to look more fully. And you can think about it. You should already know what it is. But there is a new covenant name of God. And just as we say, well, Jehovah was used a little bit before the revelation of that name, this name is used a little bit in the Old Testament, but it is the New Testament name of God. It is the great revelation of the character of God that is given in the New Testament. Now, any questions, comments before we close? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we have had to simply look at Your revelation of Yourself. And we thank You that You are the God who has been pleased to reveal Himself, and that You have revealed Yourself in such a variety of ways. And we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are Jehovah Shammah, that You're the God who is there. We thank You that You are Jehovah Sitkanu, that You are the Lord, our righteousness. We thank You, Father, that You are Almighty, that You are powerful, that You are the Most High, that You are holy and exalted. Our Father, we thank You that there is nothing too difficult for You. And so, Lord, we pray that we might delight in Your own revelation of Your character, and that we would live in light of the revelation of Your character, and that we would live out in this world our lives as those who are associated with such a God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.